wonderful book in verse 28. Just a quick reminder of where we are in our study. And Mark unfolds to us in three great scenes. The first, unparalleled power in Galilee. Jesus' wonderful miracles, forgiving of sins, walking on the water. That first chapter closes with his transfiguration, his blunt and bold declaration of himself as the Son of God. The second scene is on the way, the journey from Galilee, the final journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the theme there is, who is greatest? Who is in the kingdom? And you remember that there's constant conflict on that journey between Jesus, the theologian of the cross, and his disciples, who were theologians of glory. And Jesus again and again tries to tell them that he will win by losing. He will conquer his enemies by going to the cross. And his disciples during that journey struggle deeply with that. And we saw how the rich young ruler comes and is sent away empty handed. But the blind beggar comes and joins Jesus' disciples. And that whole second scene is just this wonderful inversion where everything is backwards. The weak are strong, the poor are rich. And we see something of the true nature of Christ's kingdom in that journey narrative. And now, lastly, we've come to the third section, the final week of Jesus' life. We're probably here in our verses. It's probably Tuesday or Wednesday of the week of his death. And he has come to the temple. He's cleansed it. And now he is in those outer courts teaching and preaching to the people. And if you remember, you'll know that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are sending people to him to trick him, to try and catch him in some kind of theological error. But what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Because the wonderful thing about these verses is in trying to trick Jesus, we have these just wonderful answers from our Savior that are just so meaningful and helpful for us today. So God is taking what they meant for evil and turning it into good, as he so often does in our lives as well. And that, I hope, catches you up, brings you up to date with verse 28. Please stand and let us read the next section of our text again, beginning in Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, how thankful we are that even at this moment we have a high priest in heaven who intercedes for us. And he wears the great breastplate, the ephod of Aaron, and on it is written our names, the names of his people. And he stands there into your presence and he makes intercession for us. And we know, Father, though it seems far away, in reality, it is just one room away from us, even at this moment. So how we pray that through his intercession and through his grace, you would bless us as we read his word, that you would open our hearts to receive it with faith and joy, that you would open my mouth to give it in a way that is pleasing to him. Father, we offer these prayers to you with great confidence, not in ourselves, but in that great Melchizedekian high priest, in whose name we trust in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus's answer was unique. His answer tonight was unique, but it wasn't unusual for rabbis to be asked this kind of question. The great rabbi Hillel, 20 years before this happened, was famously asked by a Gentile to explain the whole law while standing on one foot. And Hillel proceeded to say this, quote, "What you would not want done to you, do not do to neighbor. Everything else is interpretation." Other rabbis at that time and after, like Jesus, quoted the scriptures. Sometimes Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous will live by his faith." That was a common answer to this question. The Old Testament contains 613 different laws. And so people then and now naturally sought a summary, an organizing principle. The rabbis and scribes would make lists of the weightier and lesser elements of the law. And even today, we recognize, I think, that some sins are weightier than others. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition, you've heard of mortal sins and venial sins, sins that are weightier and lesser. Now, every sin deserves God's wrath and punishment, but we still recognize some value in this, some weighing of things, some understanding of the big picture. Now, although Jesus was zealous for every one of his Father's laws, he was not against using summaries, as he shows here. And so he was ready to answer the question when it was posed to him. And what follows is, once again, a brilliant answer with major implications for our hearts and lives. Tonight, we're not going to explore everything that's here. It's a very deep text. This is the deep end of the pool. I hope you know that just in reading it. But I do want to make a couple of, I think, critical observations about this scene from Jesus's life. The first is this. Notice with me that Jesus's answer comes in the form of a faithful confession. Notice with me that Jesus's words, his answer to the question, comes in the form of an orthodox, faithful confession. Specifically, Jesus quotes the Shema, followed by Leviticus 19:18. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6, what we read earlier. The word Shema means to hear. And the Shema was a reference to that passage. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God." Devout Jews, Jews like Jesus, Jews like Mary and Joseph, said the Shema twice a day, every day. It's quite possible as well that it was written on the doorposts of Jesus' home, just as many of you have in your home. "Choose this day whom you will serve, and then as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Many of you probably have that hanging somewhere in your home. Well, in good Jewish homes in this era, you had the Shema hanging there. And Leviticus 19:18, "to love your neighbor as yourself," was also a widely used orthodox summary of the Bible's teaching about our love for one another. Jesus was prepared then to summarize and confess his faith. And he may have been the first to put these two passages together just this way, but what he was saying was utterly orthodox, utterly traditional, utterly biblical. Any presentation of Jesus that represents him as not fully Jewish or not fully orthodox or not fully faithful to the Old Testament is misleading and unbiblical. Jesus is the great prophet of Israel, the great priest and king, the faithful son of Abraham. We have already seen his passion for the temple. When the disciples saw Jesus cleansing the temple, they thought of the Psalms, and where it says in the Psalms, "Zeal for his house has consumed me." Jesus had that kind of zeal for the temple. He shows a complete mastery of the Old Testament scriptures. And here, when he was asked the great questions of life, his answer took the form of a faithful confession, a confessional answer. Now, that idea of using confessional summaries to summarize our faith did not stop with Jesus. Paul also gave to the New Testament church a faithful summary of the heart of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," that is, the first commandment, if you will, of the New Testament, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Today we recite the Apostles' Creed, which was based on 1 Corinthians 15, and we sometimes recite the Lord's Prayer. And by doing so, we, like Jesus, confess our faith, faithfully summarizing what we believe. As elders and pastors and deacons, we are also required to subscribe to the Westminster Standards only as they are a faithful summary of what we believe the scriptures teach. And Jesus, I think, sets here some precedent for doing that, for being able to confess our faith quickly in summary, faithfully. I was reminded this week as I thought on this of my wife's grandmother, affectionately known as Lala. Lala was a firm Bible-believing Lutheran, German woman, from birth. She was a committed member of her church, committed Sunday school teacher. And different groups would come to her home all the time, I'm sure as they do with yours, probably more frequently, from their various religious groups, various denominational groups, and they would knock on her door, and because of her age, she was usually home, and she would open the door, and they would ask her, they would inquire about her faith, or in some cases probably try to manipulate her. And she told me once that she would open the door, and she would just start reciting the Apostles' Creed, so that they would know exactly what she believed and what she was basing all of her life upon. Jesus here reminds us of the value of a clear, orthodox confession. And he made a thoroughly orthodox confession when he became faced with these questions. And we, as his followers, we only imitate him when we become believers and reciters of truth as well. It's not enough to simply like the music or the appearance of your church or the liturgy. We only become followers of Christ when we become confessors with him of the great truths of Scripture. Paul reminds us in Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So see, first of all, that this answer comes in the form of a clearly orthodox confession, a very Jewish and biblical confession of Jesus's faith. Second of all, notice that Jesus' answer demands full devotion. Demands full devotion. We are to love God, verse 30, with every part of our being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Jesus repeats four times in this text the word all or whole or complete. Remember, this was a time when you wrote something down, you had to do it by hand again and again. And so words were often cut short to sort of just shorten things and make it easier to write. But Mark writes for us four times that word, your entire heart, your entire soul, your entire mind, your entire strength. Shot through all of Jesus's ministry, I hope you've seen this as we studied Mark, has been this ongoing conflict between formalism and real heart religion. John the Baptist and then Jesus after him insisted that people bear real fruit and that people fulfill the law, not just externally, but internally, that their whole heart, their whole mind, their whole strength be devoted to God. Meanwhile, what have we seen from the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They regularly focus on outward conformity, don't they? Their issues with Jesus are always over some picky outward issue. He doesn't keep the Sabbath exactly how we want him to. His disciples don't wash their hands exactly how we want them to. Again and again, they are consumed with outward formal religion with no heart. And so Jesus, when he answers this question, the question is, what's at the heart of the Old Testament? Jesus says it's love, burning love for God, the devotion of the whole self. And he's been saying that all along from day one. Remember how John the Baptist began his ministry. John the Baptist began by leaving the temple. He was a priest and saying, you can't come to God here. And he went to the Jordan River and he said, you need to re-enter the promised land through the Jordan River, through baptism, because what is needed is a total transformation of your heart and of your life. And John said, even now, the axe is laid to the tree and every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down. What is John saying? Heartfelt religion is the only religion God has ever wanted. It is the only religion God has ever accepted. And Jesus picks up that message and just furthers it, just continues it in all his ministry. And all the while, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are enamored with formalism, with outward appearance. The greatest illustration of this, Elder Stephen read for us just a few moments ago. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. You'll remember this comes in Luke 10. There's a man. He's beaten. He's dying. He's lying beside the road. And Jesus tells us something very important. He says, two men walk by him, a priest and a Levite. They do nothing to help him. And then along comes, of course, the Good Samaritan, and he helps him. Now, here's what everyone in the room would have understood when Jesus said that you may not understand. Why did the Levite and priest not stop? It's not because they were moral monsters. It was because they would become impure ritually if they touched his body and they helped him. So what those priests and Levites, really the same thing, priestly families, what they said was formal obedience, ritual purity is more important right now than loving my neighbor. I have to go perform my duties. I have to go make my sacrifices. And that duty is what God really wants from me. That's the duty God requires of me. So they pass by. And then comes this Good Samaritan. And you have to understand the Samaritans were heretics. It's hard to compare it to anything in our own day. There are people who said they were Christians, but were not. They had false theology, false beliefs. And Jesus says, here comes this heretic. He's not even a member of the true covenant people. He's not allowed in the temple. He's absolutely impure, but he fulfills the law of God by asking neighbor. And that's why Jesus turns to the crowd at that moment and says, who was his neighbor? And forces them to say what they did not want to say, which was to say, I guess the Samaritan. Our political, our religious enemies, I guess the Samaritans were his neighbor. The point of that story was exactly the point here. That God wants the heart that when the Levite and the priest passed that man on the side of the road and went and did their sacrifices to God, those sacrifices were disgusting in the eyes of God because they were not representative of heartfelt devotion to the Lord. Now, this wasn't just John's message. This wasn't just Jesus's message. This was the message of the whole of the Old Testament. The prophet Samuel, the first of the great prophets, says this: has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Or think of David after his terrible sin with Bathsheba. What does he say in Psalm 51? You, Lord, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, God says, and not sacrifice. That was the answer to the Levite and the priest. I desire mercy, says the Lord, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And finally, Micah, and this was being sung in this room just a few minutes ago. Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, Jesus cared about the temple. Zeal for God's house consumed him. He cared about doctrine. He later condemned Samaritan doctrine. So he wasn't saying the Good Samaritan's fine just because he loves his neighbor, but he wanted to make sure we knew, all his followers know, that it is not enough to just be right. In the Reformed Church, we need to be especially careful, so I'll repeat it again. It is not enough to be right. You must also be good. What I mean by that is it's not enough to just be right. You must also love the Lord with all your heart. You may have all the trappings, all the sacrifices, all the ritual purity, all the outward religion, but unless you have love for God and for your neighbor, you do not have true religion. You do not have it. This is what makes Christianity so unique, I think, in our world today. The essence of Islam, many of you know this, the essence of Islam is submission. That's its key word. The essence of Buddhism, enlightenment. For us, though, the essence of our life of faith must be captured in that one word, love. No other word will do. Loving God with all our passion and loving our neighbor with all our might. When this love is absent, when this devotion is absent, Paul tells us that all our other religion is empty. Our submission and our enlightenment do not matter to God if our love is absent. We can have visions, that's the enlightenment, that's the Buddhist, and we can have give our body to be killed, that's the submission. But if we do not have love, what does Paul say? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Notice in verse 33, the scribe got this. He agrees with Jesus. Love for God and neighbor, he says, is more than all the whole burnt offerings. The whole burnt offerings were where you would take the piece of meat and the entire thing would be consumed just for God. Many of the other offerings, part went to the priest, part went to this, and part went to God. But whole burnt offerings were like those offerings we would most expect God to delight in. And the scribe says, Jesus, you're right. To love God and to love neighbor is more than whole burnt offerings. This was the message of Jesus all throughout his ministry. He calls for the deepest devotion. So we've seen first, his answer comes in the form of a confession. Second, that it calls for the deepest devotion. And third, notice that his answer comes to us in a perfect order. There is a perfect structure here. Two commands joined together but not blended. Side by side but not mixed. If Jesus had taught us, think about this for a moment. If Jesus had taught us to love God, then, and nothing else, then his followers would have become mystics. Christians would not build hospitals. We would only build meditation huts. Being like God or close to God would be the only thing you were about, and human relationships would not matter. On the flip side, if Jesus had just taught us to love each other and not said anything about loving God, we'd be humanists. We would build hospitals, but never churches, never seminaries. We would never do evangelism or worship. We would know all about each other and all about the woes of the world, but nothing about the God we made, the God who made us. Instead, in summarizing his Old Testament faith, Jesus wonderfully pairs together love for God and love for neighbor. Jesus does not confuse the two. He joins them, but he doesn't merge them. And so notice in our text, he says very clearly, this is the first commandment. Love the Lord with all of your being. And this is the second. It is second to love one another. Our first and primary calling is to love God. And that's why four times he says, with your entire being, it is a unique love that we're to have for God that is separate and different, and it's of a higher order than any love we're to have for any other person. God first, then others. Why is that? Some of us might be tempted to say, I know many people are, isn't loving other people really the heart of everything? Isn't that enough? Many think so. But it would be idolatry to give to another person that kind of total devotion. We need them to be two commandments. We need them separated, because to give that kind of total devotion to another person would be idolatry. And not only would it be idolatry, but listen, it would destroy your relationship with that person. Either you will destroy them with your God-like expectations of them, or you will set yourself up to be their victim because you will believe they're your God. They're your everything. It sounds romantic to sing, I'm nothing without you. You're the air that I breathe. I can't go on. You're my everything. And I get it. I sing those things too occasionally to my wife. We know what we mean by them as Christians. But aren't you glad it's not true? Because if someone was really your everything, think about the burden that places on them. You will destroy them with your expectations, because you'll expect that usually spouse, usually boyfriend, girlfriend, but sometimes it's your parents. You'll expect them to be your all in all, your everything in everything. And when they show that they are have feet of clay, that they're broken sinners, what's going to happen to that relationship? It's going to melt. It's going to be destroyed. If you confuse these commands, if you change the order of these commands, you will do unimaginable damage, not only to your relationship with God, because you'll be doing idolatry, but your relationship with others. You will either become a monster, crushing that person under the weight of your expectations, or you'll create a monster by giving that person permission to treat you however they want, because after all, they're your everything. And so Jesus wonderfully joins but does not mix these two commandments. And he places them here in their perfect order. God first and full devotion to him. And then coming out of that, love for others. No one showed us this better, of course, than Jesus himself. He loved us. He went to the cross for us. But don't forget what happened in Gethsemane. At the defining moment, when it was time to go to the cross, it was not first of all Jesus's love for you and me that sent him to the cross. That's true that he did love us. But in Gethsemane, it is his love for the Father. It was his fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6 that sent him to the cross. And then secondarily, his love for his neighbor, for us, that sent him there. Now, if you're thinking I'm ignoring Leviticus 19:18, our love for a neighbor, I'm not. It's a second commandment placed right before the first. The first must remain the first, but let's not ignore the second either. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Think about what this would mean. This is enormously challenging. It would mean that when you pray for other people, you pray with the same interest that they pray for themselves. That the burdens on the hearts of the people around you tonight are as heavy on your heart or as heavy as possible as they are on the person next to you, because you're loving them, right, as you love yourself in the same way, to the same degree. It would mean that you would anticipate their struggles and love them very deeply. It would mean that you would have a tremendous concern for their reputation, for their peace, for their joy, for their happiness. Just as you pray and are worried and consumed during the week, right, for the future of your children, the future of your home, your health, your financial good, you should be in equal measure concerned for those around you. That's the level of this commandment, and it is a huge calling. And so we have these two great commandments perfectly joined together, but not blended, and the order not reversed. And you see, the scribe immediately understands the wisdom of what Jesus has done and says in verse 32, what I hope we all would say too, "You are right, Jesus. You have truly said." This perfect balance was found in the Ten Commandments. The first table, our duty to God. The second table, our duty to our fellow man. And it's all through Scripture, and Jesus brings it here together so perfectly, so harmoniously, and places us before us. So he speaks in the form of a confession. He demands our devotion, and there's a perfect order to what he commands. We have to make one tonight, one more observation as we walk away from the scene this evening. We have to notice that although Jesus' answer was perfect, and it was, it's not enough. It's not enough. Simply knowing this, simply hearing this, simply trying to keep these commandments is not enough. And that's why when the scribe says to Jesus, "Jesus, I completely agree with you," Jesus turns to him in verse 34. And what does he say? "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He doesn't say your sins are forgiven you. He doesn't say today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't even say come follow me. He says you are close because you answered it this way, but you are not in. What is missing here? The scribe rightly understood the commandments. He got it. What was missing, though, was Jesus. That's why he was close to the kingdom, but not in it. He still needs to see one more thing. That the only person who ever kept these commandments, the only person who could ever keep these commandments, is standing in front of him. He's close to the kingdom because he understands the doctrines of the Bible. But he's not in yet because he hasn't personally placed his trust in Christ. He hasn't come to see that Jesus isn't just the one answering the questions. Jesus is the answer. What Jesus is saying here is a description of himself. It's like his own biography. He's the only man who's loved God, his Father, with all his heart, with all his strength, with all his mind, with all his spirit. He's the only one who's loved his neighbor as himself. His total devotion to his Father will lead him even to the death of the cross. His total devotion to the poor and to the sick and to the hurting is on every page of Scripture. It's as if the Old Testament has come alive in a person standing before the scribe. And that's why Jesus can look at him and say, "You're very, very close. In fact, you're in the presence of the kingdom at the very doorway. If only you'll now understand that the very things you see there are fulfilled in me alone." The same is true for us tonight. These commandments give us good direction for our lives, but they'll do no good for you ultimately until you're broken by them. Until you come to realize that what Jesus describes here is something you cannot do. Not even for one moment in your life can you really love God with every inch of your being and your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus has come to fulfill that law. And so to enter the kingdom, you must not just know these answers. You must know the ultimate answer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is how this verse, verse 34, our last verse, became the life verse for one of the most famous Christians who ever lived. His name was John Wesley. You know him because of his hymns. You know him because he and his brother Charles and their friend George Whitefield changed the course of history by the revival that God caused through these three men. They formed what was later called the Methodist Church, but they did much more than that. They really changed the whole English-speaking world, turned it around through a huge revival, ultimately authored, of course, by the Holy Spirit. What you might not know is that John Wesley was first ordained and he joined the Holy Club, which was he and his brothers and some other men at Oxford. They were derisively called the Holy Club. They fasted multiple times a week. They prayed. John and his brother went on a missions trip to Georgia and they returned, and the missions trip was a disaster. And John realized for the first time in his life, really, that although he was an ordained minister in the Church of England, he was not actually himself a Christian. And at that very moment, he flipped open his Bible randomly to verse 34 here in your text. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And he saw in an instant himself. You see, he fasted and prayed. He went on mission trips. He knew the answers, but something was missing. John had never had that peace in his heart of having really trusted Christ. He knew the law. He knew Jesus was ultimately the fulfillment of that law. But he could not say, for me he died, for me he lives. John never said that. And in that moment, he came to know Christ in a way he had never known him before. Because John came to understand that not only is Jesus the one who gave him the answers, who called him to fast and pray and go on missions trips, but Jesus is himself the answer to Wesley's quest. And he found peace for his heart and love for God. The same is true for us tonight. You will find no peace from this text. What it commands is impossible for you in your sin. Yes, it'll give you good direction. Yes, it's very helpful. It's very useful. But it cannot bring you into the kingdom of God. The only thing that can do that is to place your trust unreservedly in the only person who not only spoke these words, but did these words. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this brilliant answer that Jesus gave. But Father, we thank you even more that not only did he give the answer, he was the answer. He not only understood what you required, he did what you required. And how we thank you that tonight, if we place our trust and faith in him, we can know that this law has been fulfilled in our lives. And through him, we can be empowered more and more to love you and to love others. May that be true for each one tonight, Father. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close out our evening of worship,